I mentioned last week, we started a new study last week, continued it this morning in the first hour, but we're going to start another study, new one this morning. And this one is, if you see from your sheet there, it's called Theology Proper. That's the fancy term for studying who God is. Who is God? And put down there, and this will be, by the time we get through here, we get some heavy stuff, but you've got to think. And but it's one of the crucial studies, and help us put things together. And of course, today being the first Sunday, we'll do communion also, first Sunday of the month. So I'll have to stop a little earlier than what I probably normally would. And we're behind schedule today because I went longer this hour, the first hour, but anyway. Or we could be like Nehemiah. And when you come, it's all day. So, but and they stood. So, but we won't do that. So, okay. I couldn't handle it today either. So, although it'd be tempting sometimes. The objective, of course, of this study is to increase our understanding of who God is, His characteristics, His essence. And it's crucial. To have a clear understanding of who God is, this is really important because the more we know about His characteristics, the more it's going to encourage us, challenge us, and provide for us in our life as believers. Our daily conduct, the choices we make, is ultimately determined by our understanding of who and what God is. Why do you think our culture today is seeking to the extent or the degree that it is to eliminate God from our society in all aspects? They say if you want to believe in God, fine. That's okay. Do it in the privacy of your own home, your own church. Just don't bring your beliefs out here into the culture, out into society. Is that a view that is compatible with Scripture at all? No. Remember, we've been challenged a number of times, Paul in Colossians twice, and also in 1 Corinthians. We're to do all things, not just some, but all things, as unto Him. If God can be eliminated from society, as they're attempting to do, then there are no absolute standards. And this is where they're headed. They don't want any standards. There's no right or wrongs. In fact, one of the things that they're doing now is with the Supreme Court has just gone bonkers. And if you look even cursorily at what their reports that they're coming out with in their rulings, what are they taking their rulings from? An understanding of the Constitution? Not primarily. Oh, what do the Europeans think? What do the French think? What do the Germans think? Is that what we're supposed to be doing? There's an excellent book out there. I haven't read it yet, but I will at one of these points. Written by a very sharp lawyer. There are a few that are sharp. Mark Levine, head of some legal foundation. I forget what the name of it is. Anyway, it's called Men in Black. And it's just out just a few weeks, but it's basically the destruction of the country by the Supreme Court. Is that right? Well, where'd you try? Oh, Virginia. Well, see, they had them at Barnes & Noble the other day when I was down there. But yeah, it's supposed to be a good one. I've heard the guy a few times. Rush used to have him on there every now and then. He calls him F. Levine. But anyway, he's a character. But if we can eliminate God from society, then we've eliminated all standards. Everything becomes relative, determined by man himself. The result, what's this result in? No restraints. We do what we want to do. Our Constitution was written, in fact, if you read any of the guys, if you go through the time frames, unfortunately, see, we're not taught history anymore in school, in college, clearly. And when we got professors like this Churchill guy peddling their garbage, and you can't fire them, well, that'd be wrong. Not really, but anyway. Got freedom of speech. You know, you can say whatever you want to, but nobody has a... You can't force anybody to listen to you. But anyway. But the founding fathers made it very clear that this Constitution was written for a moral people. A people who feared the Lord. And you can find that in the founding fathers many times. Now, as we approach this study, we got three assumptions, three basic assumptions that we're going to make. And basically the same assumptions the Scripture takes. That God exists, that there is but one true God, and actually, term for that would be Yahweh. No vowels. Yahweh. And what they did, see the King James of the Old Testament, they put Jehovah in there. Well, they put the vowel points for Adonai, and they go in there, and the next thing you know, you got YA, and then they transliterate the J in English, but Jehovah. But it's not really what it's there, it's Yahweh. The God of Israel, pre-incarnate Christ, second person of the Trinity. The Bible assumes, doesn't argue for it, doesn't give you any long dissertations that God exists. It says God exists, just assumes that. Never argues the point. In fact, several good, Isaiah 43:10. Isaiah has some very astute sayings mixed amongst his prophecies and stuff. But in verse 10, he says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord." And anytime you see that capital L and all capitals small, but they're O-R-D, that's Yahweh that I just put up there. "And my servant, whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." None before, none after. "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord." Of course, he's addressing Israel. "You were the witnesses." But they didn't pay much attention most of the time. "And I am God. Even from eternity I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it?" And of course, the answer is none. Look over the page at chapter 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me." The first and the last. That comes up a few times. Comes up in Revelation chapter 1, if you recall, a couple of times. And later in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. Verse 8, "Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me?" or is there any other rock? I know of none. No rock, no stability, no foundation, but by Him. One more, 45. Isaiah 45, 5. Just over the page again. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. I'm going to provide for you, even though you've not known me. Knowing here from the aspect of relationship, which they were supposed to have. Yes, we do have evidence given that God exists. Creation gives us evidence that He exists. In fact, Paul's main argument in Romans chapter 1 revolves around creation, that it gives evidence of God's existence and His attributes, in fact. If you look at Romans chapter 1, and Paul makes it very clear, man, no matter where they live, is without excuse. Without excuse. They're clearly without excuse in this country. But unfortunately, we've got so much religious muddled stuff out there being peddled on the boob tube that, anyway. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since, and how, then he goes on and says, how? For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Through creation. It's so awesome that many people come to worship the creation and not the one who created it. And that happens with a lot of scientists, in fact. That they recognize the awesomeness of what's out there as they study it, but they become to worship it and not look at the source, where it has come from. Psalm 19 also makes some interesting statement there. The creation, the heavens, and what God created. Actually, it says, they've got it translated here, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Actually, the word is a little stronger than telling. It's shouting. It shouts the fact of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Declares the works of His hands. And it goes on all the way down through there, the first six verses doing, covering that aspect of it. But the point that Paul makes in Romans 1, if we kept on going, is that because it speaks and clearly lays out that God exists, that man, no matter where they're at, is without excuse. They can come to the point of God consciousness anywhere. And when they come to the point of God consciousness and go positive and desire to know God, to know who that God is that's behind this creation, He's going to get them the message of the gospel wherever they're at. See, there's no way that anyone can claim and stand there at the judgments, the great white throne judgment, and say, "Oh, I was ignorant. I didn't know. You can't judge me for all eternity because I didn't know." Can't do that. The second assumption is that the scriptures that we have before us, which are often referred to as the Judeo-Christian canon, Old Testament, Judeo-Christian, the New Testament, is God's revelation. In other words, it's given to us topside down, as Chet used to always say, from topside down. It's his revelation to us. It's not man sitting around contemplating his navel and coming up with a message. Paul wasn't one of those guys that sit around all day trying to figure out what he was going to write. God the Holy Spirit inspired each of the writers, using their personalities and this kind of thing, to lay out the message that God desired to have there, preserved. But it's God's revelation, and that the claims that are presented here are true. Over 3,500 times in the Old Testament alone, you have, "And God said, thus says the Lord, the word of the Lord came to," and usually it's one of the prophets and whatever. 3,500 times. And you look at how many pages you've got, and it'll be about half that. So basically you've got two times per page somewhere. One of those phrases is going to show up. One of the strongest evidences for me that this is indeed what it claims to be, all Scripture is God-breathed, is when we look at, like we are with Daniel, and see the aspect of fulfilled prophecy. And we're right now looking at a section in chapter 8 that's just dealing with that. Fulfilled prophecy related to Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, or Epimenes, the madman. And that's the reason that Daniel, as I've mentioned before, is one of the most attacked books in the liberal theologians. They can't let it stand unchallenged, because here are these theologians, they don't want to admit that this is revelation from God. I don't know what they're doing being a theologian, but that's, you know, I guess some people look at it as a job, I guess. The third assumption is that these scriptures are capable of being understood. We can understand the message that is given to us here. Why would God give us a revelation, what he wants us to know, and then somehow we can't understand it? It's beyond human understanding. No, he's made it clear. He's provided us the spiritual gifts. He's provided everything that we need to, so that this message can be understood, this word can be understood. Now, we've got some preliminary things we want to look at before we get into the meat of the thing. And we're going to be looking at some things back in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 7 is the foundation for which the whole book of Proverbs is rests. It's the theme verse, if you will. And that's repeated a couple of times with a little nuance in the second phrase difference, but it's the foundation truth on which Proverbs rests. Also, when we look at it, it's a foundation truth upon which we approach a serious study of the Word of God. And what does it say here? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This motto or theme of Proverbs gives us the critique or measuring stick, if you will. Probably that's a better way to look at it, the measuring stick, to tell the difference between the wise man and the fool. Because what's he saying in the second phrase? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. What's the implication here? That the prerequisite for true knowledge is related to respect for the authority of the Lord, of Yahweh, for who he is. Respect for Yahweh, for God. How can we have a respect or awe for God if you do not know who He is? We show our lack of respect and awe for God in many ways, but primarily, I believe, in our failure to take His word seriously in our daily lives. I mean, this comes in a lot of ways. Not making the time available to assemble as we ought to on a regular basis to take in the word. It's not important enough. It's not high enough on our agenda. Sit and read scripture all day long. And you need to be taught what the word says. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of truth. This revelation is given to us so that we are informed or instructed by God, so that we have a solid foundation upon which to think and to make decisions in life that will glorify Him. This respect for authority of Yahweh comes from this phrase here, the fear of the Lord. The word for fear here is Yahweh. Yahweh. Has a range of meanings, from abject dread, fear, in a dangerous or threatening situation, you run head-on into a rattlesnake, and you say, whoo, you know, got your attention. In fact, there was an interesting little article on the news the other day. Now, court case, 1979. Guy goes into a store. I think it was a guy, maybe a girl, I don't know, whatever. Person goes into the store, is looking, you know, buy some, it was a grocery store, goes up to grab a can of something off the shelf, and guess what? Got bit by a snake. A rattler. Bingo. Right there in the store. Sued the store. Said, the store, it's your fault. Now, did they win or lose in court? Did they have standing to sue that store for, you know, whatever. I forget what they claimed, you know, there's malfeasance or something, you know. This was in Texas, 1979. They lost. They lost. Today, there would have been a hands down, they'd have been awarded big bucks. No personal responsibility in anything anymore. So, but anyway, not in 79 in Texas anyway. They didn't know that snake was there any more than they did. So how could they take care of it? But anyway. Yire has a range of meanings, as I say, from dread to fear. Here in the context, it goes to the other end of the spectrum. Refers to awe and respect for authority. Awe and respect for authority. This is always true. Always true in Scripture when God is the subject of the fear. As He is here. Now, interesting. Hold your finger here and go to Jonah. Chapter 1. Here you see an example of both of them used in a context. Situation here is Jonah's out there in his boat. He didn't want to go. Actually, he's on the wrong boat at this point. But anyway, got a storm. Comes up, and everybody's afraid. You know, what's going on here? In verse 9, they started asking, figuring out, who's the one that's causing us to see this bad storm here and cause this problem? And they quizzed him, and he says, and he said to them, Jonah said to him, I am the Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened. Now, the first time there, I have awe and respect for the Lord. But this time, extremely frightened, same word, but they're scared. They said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And that's what he was doing. He was fleeing. So what did they do? Just throw me over. They did. And the sea became still. Of course, he takes a little bit of a journey in the belly of a great fish. And then he makes the right journey. True fear of God. The sense of awe, respect, as noted here in Proverbs, is to be a great motivator of our lives as believers. Motivator of correct conduct in life. Not in the sense of worrying that, boy, if I don't do this or that, God's just sitting there just waiting to hit me with a baseball bat. No, he doesn't motivate that way. Although there's plenty of places out there to teach that. But being motivated by your relationship with Jesus Christ takes knowledge and understanding of who God is. A couple examples of knowledge of God as motivator. If we go to 2 Corinthians, see, this is a day when you moving around, going to go a few places. 2 Corinthians 5. Oops. 10 and 11. 10 talks about the judgment seat of Christ. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This is talking about all believers now. "In order that each one may be recompensed to receive what is due," literally, recompensed, "for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing the fear, awe, and respect of the Lord, we persuade men. See, that's our motivation. What we know of God, what we know is coming, these kind of things. What we know of Scripture. We persuade men. We are made manifest to God. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. As we communicate the truth to you, that's how we are made manifest to your conscience. We teach the truth. See, Paul expresses his concern there for the judgment of God if he fails in his ministry to persuade men with the truth. Getting the truth into their conscience is crucial so that the Holy Spirit has what is needed for his convicting ministry. Proverbs 16:6. Proverbs 16:6. Makes an interesting observation here. Respect for the Lord will keep you from sin, actually. It says, "By loving kindness," kesed, his loyal love, "and truth," the word is emeth here, means really faithfulness, "iniquity is atoned for." Where was it atoned for? At the cross. "And by the fear of the Lord," by the fear of the Lord, "awe and respect of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." Now, evil here and iniquity are synonyms in the context here. God's loyal love, his faithfulness to his word, is what's in view here. And when we understand what his word says, it motivates us in the right direction to make right choices. Wow. Look over at 14:27. just back a page or so. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. What's he saying? A fountain of life. Fear and respect for God will give you capacity for life. Capacity for life that you can't even dream of. That one may avoid the snares of death. This fear of the Lord, awed respect for his authority, and how do we know what it is except through the Word, will motivate us as believers to live with a sense of serious responsibility before God, that we're accountable to him, to understand who God is and to recognize the consequences of living outside of his will, outside of his approval, is the beginning of wisdom. And that's his point there in Proverbs 1:7. It is also the watershed between the wise and the foolish. Throughout Proverbs, wisdom is equated first and foremost with willing submission to God, while folly always includes a heart that is ignorant, apathetic, or rebellious. The fear of the Lord, the respect for the authority of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. When you think about what's out there today, how much true knowledge is really, really around out there? That is, if the prerequisite is to bow the knee to the authority of Yahweh, the God, recognizing, of course, that his authority is revealed and expressed in the Word. If we have not bowed to the authority of the Lord and his Word, we can never come to true knowledge, never understand the divine viewpoint of life. You can have all of man's wisdom. And if you're without God, without respect for him, you're a fool. You're a fool. We saw it this morning in the first hour, that 1 Corinthians 1:20. And it fits here too, in that dissertation there. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Yes, he has. Yes, he has. Romans 1:22 makes another statement about that. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise, got all the wisdom out there, and they became fools. Also, in Psalm 14:1, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, back to our passage in Proverbs 1. He also notes there, Solomon does a contrast, which we've already really been dealing with. The one who fails to respect the authority of the Lord, which includes, of course, his respect for his revelation, he calls him a fool. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And he's not talking about despising algebra or any kind of that kind of wisdom. He's talking about divine viewpoint wisdom that comes from the Word. The word for fool here is considerably stronger than what we might, you know, tie to or think of today as a fool, as it's used today. Someone, you know, as we jokingly say, doesn't have, you know, their elevator doesn't go to the top floor, or, you know, both oars in the water or something like that. No common sense, no judgment in making decisions, or just plain goofy, you know. And I've seen people that are just absolutely brilliant, sharper than a tack in areas with absolutely no common sense. None whatsoever. And you just shake your head and wonder, how does this compute, you know? But anyway. Now, the fool here, and consistent through Proverbs, is one who is morally deficient, one who is not just that he's stupid or unknowing or this kind of thing, but is committing sin. Yeah. What's his failure? What's his sin here? That it despises wisdom and instruction. That's his sin. How many believers out there today despise wisdom and instruction? They want their ears tickled. They want a song and a dance and a poem. That's all. First, he has rejected the basis of wisdom and knowledge, a relationship with the Lord. He does not fear and respect Yahweh. Secondly, that he despises wisdom and instruction says that he considers them as worthless, as contemptible. So the fool stands in contrast to the one who fears the Lord. He considers anything from God to be worthless. Worthless. No count. Don't need it. As a result, the fool has no solid guide in life for making the moral and spiritual decisions that are needed to be made daily. If it's our desire to avoid bad decisions, sin, and the consequences of foolishness day by day, living our lives according to God's wisdom and instruction is our only hope. That's his provision for us. And the foundation for this wisdom is to fear, to have respect for the person and the authority of the Lord, of Yahweh. Now, well, let's start looking at the rest of it here. Because today's communion, we won't get as far as I'd wanted, but anyway, okay. That's okay. He's going to amplify this aspect on wisdom beginning in really in verse 20, although I'm going to focus on 24 through 32. This context actually expands on why the fool is a fool and why it is so important to be one who fears the Lord. Now, the context actually begins, as I say, in verse 20. 22-23. Beginning here, what is he doing? He's personifying wisdom. He personifies wisdom as if it was a person, wisdom. Okay? Point here being made is that out in the marketplace of life, wisdom shouts, cries out for man to take heed, pay attention to the message that he has for him. And that's what we see here in verse 20 through 23, which says, wisdom shouts in the street. What's that telling us? Wisdom's going to be available. It's there. It's there. We've got to choose to take it. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. And fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. See, the Holy Spirit makes the truth known to us. And that's the point he makes there. In verses 24 through 32, we have two major warnings here that I wanted to emphasize. 24 through 28, a warning about the neglect of wisdom. And verses 29 through 32, a warning about rejection of truth. Both contexts follow the same pattern. An accusation is made, followed by the corresponding punishment for failure. in verse 33, we're going to see the blessing of the wise, the one who listens to wisdom's call. Okay, verse 24. 24 and 25 give us the accusation. They spurned advice. They've spurned counsel. Basically what it's saying, they're negative to truth, negative to the Word of God. And guess what? It has consequences. Because I called and you refused. I called. Wisdom did. I called. I was available. And you refused. I stretched out my hand. No one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel. You did not want my reproof. Wow. Strong statements. Punishment coming up in 26 through 28. This is God's response here. I will even laugh at your calamity. Uh-oh. He's going to laugh at your calamity. You've made some bad choices. He's going to laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come on you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Oh boy. God's laughter is not heartless at all, but it's directed towards what you might classify as the absurdities of life. You think you can get it done without me? You can get it all together without me? I laugh at that. You think you can get along in life without divine viewpoint? I laugh at that. Without wisdom, without instruction from God, and you still expect to come out okay? It'll all be okay someday. I don't know how many times I've been told that. It doesn't matter what choices they make. Well, God's going to work it all out someday. Then they misuse Romans 8:28. Miss the part in there where they have to mix things with truth. But anyway. What he's saying is, that's absurd. And I laugh at the very notion of it. From human viewpoint, to laugh at someone's calamity, troubles, even those that are self-induced, as these are, would be heartless. Clearly. But God has gone out of his way to warn them and us through this passage and many others. You cannot reject, you cannot spurn God's wisdom without penalty. Just no way. Just no way. And you can look at the consequences in churches all over the range in this kind of thing. Rejecting the truth. But we're religious. We get all kinds of programs. In verses 29, oh boy, through 32, we get the warning about the rejection of truth. The accusation again is very strong in 29 and 30. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof, the correction that I was giving them through the wisdom from the Word. In verse 29, the two lines of completion. To hate knowledge is to choose not to fear the Lord, and vice versa. To choose not to fear the Lord is to hate knowledge. Proper respect for the Lord is a matter of choice. One's choice. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. You can't straddle the fence here. Those who do not respect the Lord have registered a choice, whether they recognize it or not, and it is one of negative volition towards the Lord. Rejection of truth. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now, verse 30 actually parallels verse 29. They would not accept my counsel. They spurn all my reproof. The punishment, 31 and 32. Punishment, fault, not fate, is what's here. It's for cause. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way, and shall be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. Oh boy. What's he talking about? You know, there are consequences for your choices. Many times in Proverbs, sin and its consequences are taught by the use of the metaphor of seed and its fruit. This is the same thing that we saw in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this shall he also reap. Oh boy. They chose not to fear the Lord, to hate knowledge. The wisdom that was so graciously calling to them, shouting to them, and they are satiated, he says, with their own way, their own devices, their own schemes. It is not that there is no fruit or produce from being a fool. There is. It's a harvest of brambles and noxious weeds. Calamity. If the naive or the fool persists in their own way and turning from wisdom and knowledge, that's what verse 32 is telling us. It gives us the ultimate consequence, the judgment of sin and of death. But verse 33, we find the reward of wisdom, the reward of Shema, of hearing, listening to the wisdom. But he who listens to me, the Shema, listens to me what? To wisdom, shall live securely, and shall be at ease from the dread of evil, calamity, judgment. Three things: security, safety, and peace of mind. Freedom from fear. And we might just quickly read chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. In closing here. My son, let them not depart from your sight. This knowledge here. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they shall be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. No stumbling. But the key is to be focused on Him and applying His truth in your life. Well, we'll pick it up here next week. Got some more things here in Proverbs to look at before we start breaking down the various aspects, the essence and character of God. Now, as we go to the communion, shift gears here a little bit, and for just a minute, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's see if we'll make it here. As we come to the Lord's table, it's a time of remembering what Christ did for us. Refresh our thinking in some area and to pull it together in our own thinking. And the more we understand of what Scripture says about what He has provided us, the more appreciation that we have as we come to the Lord's table. This is a time that's very meaningful, or should be, to every believer. And I just want to look at a couple things here out of verse 7, Romans 1:7. And he makes the statement here, in him, in Christ, those who have believed in him, placed their faith and trust in Christ. What does he say? We have redemption through his blood, through his work on the cross. Redemption. It says we keep on having. And that's his focus here. We continually have something. This is a reality for the believer in him. In fact, this should be in a present tense here. We keep on having something here. Redemption. Redemption. And it's not just we have redemption. It's the redemption, actually. It has a definite article. This is redemption of which there is no other. Man is always looking at doing something to gain some kind of redemption for this, that, or whatever. This is the redemption. The redemption. It stands alone. It is this redemption, and only this, that can take us from the state that he's going to talk about in chapter 2, when we were, as unbelievers, dead, separated from God, separated from Christ, no basis of a relationship, and taking us now to who we are in Christ, as new creations in Christ. Now, this redemption, apolutrosis, fascinating word. We don't have time to, we've looked at it in some detail before, but the basic idea of the word group, and there are several different words with a little different nuance to them, but the idea is to release, to release. The other word group, agorazo and exagorazo, is to ransom or to redeem from the marketplace. But our word here, apolutrosis, that's used here in this context, puts the emphasis on the fact of the reality of the release, the deliverance from slavery. In other words, what the ransom price bought and paid for, our freedom in Christ. To get that, our freedom in Christ. Not only did that ransom price pay the penalty for the sin and that kind of thing, which it did, and provided us through regeneration, being new creations in Christ, all this, but all that provided us also, being in Christ, this new freedom in him. Paul uses the term a number of times. And every time you run across it, you've got to ask yourself, freedom from what? Release from what? Now, what's the basis of that freedom here? The redemption through the means of what? His blood. His death on the cross. He died in our place. He was judged in our place. So it is grounded solely in Christ. No one else. None. In fact, one of my favorite contexts for communion really is Romans 3:24-25, which says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He's the one that redeemed us with his death on a cross. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction in his blood through his death on a cross. Through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. See, what that takes us back and says, okay, that brings into the fold all the sins that were committed in the Old Testament period that were forgiven when confessed, but they actually weren't judged until Christ went to the cross. It was just sort of like going down to the store with your credit card and buying something, and you didn't give them anything but that credit card, but they gave you the product. But someday you've got to pay the bill. Well, he paid the bill when he went to the cross for those sins. But as we saw in Psalm 32, there was forgiveness at the point that they needed it. we noted there in one of the verses that we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that redemption is based so completely in Christ that the New Testament states it this way. Not that he redeems only, but that he is our redemption. And it's grounded, as it says here, completely in his work on the cross. What is the benefit to us here? Not only do we have the release, the freedom in Christ, but he ties it here. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Awesome. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Now the word here is paratoma, if I remember right. Sins. Yeah, paratoma. Which is equivalent to the pasha in the Hebrew. Which says, you know, you've overstepped the boundaries here. I've set some parameters. You've overstepped us. And that's what it refers to. But he forgives those things. In Christ. In him. What an awesome provision. And we just want to throw that out, to think about it this morning as we come to the Lord's table. That he is our redemption. He is the one who died in our place. He was judged in our place. So that we, by faith in him, could have all these awesome things that are ours in Christ. And could enjoy that relationship with him. The capacity for life that we've been seeing in our study that comes as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge that he makes available. And wisdom is there, shouting in the streets. Are you going to pay attention? Or are you going to do like those that Solomon is writing about there in Proverbs and say, huh, I don't need it. I mean, I sit back and be entertained by the boob tube or whatever and whatever. And okay, we'll take a few moments to give you some opportunity to prepare yourself or to spend some time in praise and thanksgiving and prayer as we begin to observe the Lord's table this morning. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We are grateful, Father, as we come before you this morning with the objective to worship as we observe the Lord's table. We are so thankful for all that we have in Christ. May this time be truly appreciated by each one of us as we think back of what he has done for each of us when he went to the cross, was judged in our place, and we just are so grateful for what we have in him. And we just pray this morning that we will think through these things related to redemption, the provision that he's made, and that we've been released from that slavery to sin, and that all the awesome things that we have because of our being new creations in Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory for that in Christ's name. Amen. And he first took the bread. The focus there is on his person, his perfect humanity is without spot, without blemish, and therefore qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures him bearing our sins in his body on the cross in our place. Our eating portrays the reality that we have believed in him, that we have placed our faith in his completed work on the cross. The merit is in what he did, not in anything that we do. So as we eat this bread, we're saying once again that, yes, I have believed in Christ. And that with it, the bread, we are also reminded that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. Or as Paul made it very clear, as we read there this morning in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and delivered himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I next took the cup, and with the cup we are now focus our attention on his work on the cross, his bearing our sins in our place. The cup actually represents the price that he paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross, and we take this cup, drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that he paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. So when we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.